We're going to look at a very interesting passage of Scripture. You know, every great story has five elements. It has a plot, it has settings, it has characters, it has a point of view, and it has a theme. Now, I'm not taking you back to English class for too long, but I do want to look and think about the elements of a plot. What's in a plot? The plot is simply how the author arranges events to develop a basic idea. And it's the sequence of events in a story. And so the plot is planned. It's a logical series of events having a beginning, a middle, and an end. And usually the plot on a short story just has one, a story will have one plot in a short story that you can just sit and read it. Now, I'll tell you this. When we look at Acts chapter 12, it is an incredible story. Within a plot, there's the introduction. You have the rising action. All of the events become complicated, and that conflict is essential to any interesting story. And I'll tell you, in this chapter, we're going to look at it. There's a lot of conflict here. There's a lot of rising action, you would call it. There's a climax. That is the turning point of the story. Readers will wonder what happens next, and will the conflict be resolved or not? And the pivot point of the story. And then after the climax, you have the falling action. And that's where the resolution begins. And everything that was complicated now starts falling into place. And then you have the resolution, the conclusion. And I will tell you, we have all the elements of a very interesting story found right in Acts chapter 12. To me, it's a hidden gem found in the middle of an incredibly fast-moving and fast-paced book. In this one chapter, we're going to see the introduction, we'll see the rising action and the climax, the falling action, and a resolution all within 25 verses. You got to strap in. Don't hold your breath, though. I sometimes fail to understand how people think that reading their Bible can be boring, exciting. But when you get to Acts, you do have to strap in. I believe this underrated charter, an intrigue, and a daring escape, all mixed in with some humor. You know, the first several verses of Acts chapter 12. Now, of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, that is, prison, and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him in tent to the people. I'm going to stop right there for a moment. Part of a great story has great characters, and I will tell you, Herod was no great man, but he is. And by the way, that's not BCE, that is BC. Found killing all of the two-year-olds and below in... And it is this Herod the Great that killed the infants, killed his own son. About tonight, moved to Rome and grew up with the royal family. But he was a mess. He got him. But the emperor, Caligula, released Herod and assigned him as king of the northernmost to the throne. It's not too much different than America, except here you start on the throne and end up in Agrippa was going to be given all of the territory that had formerly belonged to his grandfather. He died. The apostle Paul would later stand trial before his son, Agrippa II. Just wait a minute. We'll get there. But you got to lay the groundwork first. You got to understand something about he was in Palestine. He knew how to court the Jews. He observed the Jewish feasts and the building or erecting a statue of himself as a god in the Jewish temple. He of government from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And he begun reconstruction of the city. Want to see Jerusalem seen as their capital. When Trump, this day, the Jews have always seen Jerusalem as their capital, and so when the embassy, if you will, comes. And so he knew, Herod knew, that in order to keep Romans as this upstart sect of Judaism, peace that he had worked so hard to establish. So he stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the churches. And now as we look, by the second verse, James is already being put to death. Those familiar with their Bible will immediately realize that this is one of the sons of thunder. Herod, that rat, has taken one of the most beloved disciples one of the closest confidants of the Lord, and killed him. When Herod does this, you know what happens? His poll numbers go up. His favorability rating goes up. Let me tell you, politicians live and die with that poll number. So here you have a man of great power that began to persecute the Christians, and his approval rating soars. Let me help you really get a good understanding of what that would look like today if I could. I want you to think of the possibility, just hypothetically speaking, of course, of a law being passed by judicial fiat, not going through Congress, not going through the normal legislative channels, and suddenly homosexual marriage would be considered legal. It's not so hypothetical, is it? Lawmakers that will find a specialty cake for what God would consider an abomination. Maybe. And so a president may pass laws to a level. And what happens to a depraved society? The poll numbers go up. Go. And now, I'm not trying to compare financial hardship of a baker. What I'm pointing out is that Christians have always been easy targets. With the Jews. And therefore, ultimately, with Rome. And so by the time coming to grips with how effective killing Christians is at curing, same thing to him. It says that in verse 4, he was put in, I say it different every time, I think, quaternions of soldiers. Let me think guards that are assigned to Peter. You'll find out later that he has one chained to either, and then there's four watches throughout the day. And so they're not sometime in the past, and they didn't want this to happen again. Now, in this introduction of this little, from there we move on to rising action. Already we have murder. We're coming to the climax of the story already, and there's going to be another 20. Everything is going to hinge on this kept in prison. That's on the one hand, but the church unto God for him. That I wanted to share with you in prayer. And it carries with it the meaning of intense prayer. In 1 Peter 4:8, where it talks about his fervent charity, his fervent love, that word is, and it's found elsewhere only one time in the New Testament. In Luke, more earnestly or more intensely, in his sweat, was as it were, just to give you an idea of what kind of praying the church, where people are catching up on each other's laundry list of they had fervency in their prayer, and they had this one idea: oh God, you're going to have to do something. And I think about the fear that it would strike in thrown in jail for preaching against homosexuality or some other current social ill. Now, I would never ask an opportunity to vote and do those things, but I'm telling you, this nation is not going to be one schoolhouse. But we as Christians are passing up an opportunity every single day to really influence the direction of this country. And it's our time with God in prayer. We're going to come back to that in just a little while. But I want to kind of finish up the rest of the story, the falling action. Everything else is kind of just being put in place, but it's such an interesting story. I think there's some truths we can glean. In verse 6 it says, "And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison." What would you do if it were your last night on earth? Would you write some letters, write an email? Some people may Facebook Live their last few breathing moments. Perhaps you would be praying. There's a lot of things I could think of that I would be doing, but I could tell you one thing I probably wouldn't be doing, and that's taking a nap. I've read that prisoners about to be executed have a hard time sleeping. Perhaps they're reflecting on their life. Maybe they're overcome with guilt. I don't know. About to be executed, do not get much sleep. Maybe they're reflecting on, maybe some are just thinking about what they're going to order for their last meal. I mean, I don't know. There have been some pretty unusual requests for final meals. Serial killer Ted Bundy ordered steak, cooked medium rare, fried eggs, hash browns, toast with butter and jam, all washed down with orange juice and milk. Whereas the Oklahoma City bomber, Timothy McVeigh, he ordered 2 pints of chocolate chip ice cream for his last meal. A murderer by the name of Victor Fregur ordered a single olive with the pit still in. I'll give you one last one. Serial killer John Wayne Gacy ordered 12 fried shrimp, a bucket of original recipe KFC, French fries, and a pound of strawberries. Now, there are plenty of things I could think about. Plenty of things I think I might be doing. But as I said, sleeping isn't one of them. But when we find Peter, what is he doing? He is sleeping. He's sleeping! He's chained between 2 guards. There's 2 more tasked with watching him at the door, and he is very busy sleeping. In some ways, it reminds me of the Lord sleeping in the midst of the storm. With the tempest all around him, he has no care. Why? Because he's trusting in his Father. You know, as I was contemplating and meditating on this idea of Peter's deep, deep, restful sleep, I was kind of jealous because I'm still struggling with jet lag a little bit. But I thought of this. Peter knew he wasn't going to die by the sword. Most people don't know how they're going to die or when they're going to die, and I don't believe Peter knew when, but Jesus had told him how. When you go back to John 21:18, Peter is told what kind of death he's going to experience. He's going to die on the cross like our Lord, and there had been no talks of crosses being erected. Only the sword, like James. And Peter, as crass as he was, as ignorant as he was, you say, that's not very nice. Listen, the Bible calls him an ignorant fisherman. As quick as he was to speak without thinking, as faulty of a character as you can imagine being recorded in Scripture, that's Peter. That's why so many of us can relate to Peter, by the way. But I know this about Peter from this passage. He knew how to cling to the promises of God. He knew what it was to trust in the promise of his Lord. You know, when it talks about be careful for nothing, don't be anxious, don't be nervous. In Philippians 4 and verse 7, the peace of God shall keep your hearts and your minds. That's right where Peter was. And so then you begin the process of God working on behalf of Peter. We'll go over this just very quickly. In verse 7 it says, "And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and the light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself and bind thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee and follow me." I want to stop just for a second. Have you ever asked yourself this question? Why was the angel in such a hurry? I mean, you know one angel could kill about 180,000 people in one night, right? You can read that in the book of Kings. I don't really have an answer to that, but it's one of those questions that just made me pause. But I've noticed this as I read God's Word. It seems to me angels are almost irritated when they have to deal with human beings. So he says, hurry, I've got more important things to do than to rescue you. Verse 9, "And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision." Now, don't be too hard on Peter. I know what you're thinking. You think he's still groggy from sleeping. You think that he doesn't even know if he's awake or asleep. But on Peter's defense, if you'll go back just a couple of chapters to chapter 10, he saw a vision of food coming down, and the Lord said, take, eat. Now, I will tell you, if you saw a vision that was so real that you could grab something and take it and nearly eat it, you'd have to question yourself whether or not you're really being let out of prison by an angel or if the Lord's just trying to show you something. So let's not be too hard on Peter, but understand that God was working a miracle, and once he finally gets to the outer gate and he's in the street, he says, you know what? That was an angel, and I am free. Where should I go? If somebody were to be released from prison for being a Christian, would they seek your house out as a place of refuge because they knew that's where Christians would be gathered to pray? Do you have the reputation of being a person of prayer, of encouraging others to pray? Verse 11 says, and when Peter was come to himself, I like that. That's the same English phraseology as the prodigal son. He says, now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. Now, we've already seen a little bit of humor, the fact that Peter has to be bludgeoned in order to be woken up. It says that he was smote. By the way, that word smote, talking about waking Peter up, and later on we're going to see Herod was smote, that's the exact same word. It's just the severity in which it was given. But Peter comes to the door in verse 14, and when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness. She was so happy and so excited that Peter was outside, it's almost as if she forgot to open the door. We think that's ridiculous. Well, listen, I believe God believes in humor, okay? You see a giraffe, you know God has humor. And there is some humor in this, but I will tell you, I think she's the only one that might have been expecting somebody to come to the door. She told how Peter stood before the gate. Now here we're going to have some more conflict. It doesn't seem like it initially, but as we unfold it, I want you to ask yourself some questions. Were they wasting their time praying if they didn't believe God was going to do what they asked him to do? They said unto her, thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, it is his angel. Now they believed that there was a common belief that many had a guardian angel. I don't take this as a text proof saying that each one of us has an angel. Okay? It's simply recording what they said. That is scripturally inspired. The truth of it isn't necessarily scripturally inspired. Okay? And so we understand that God can send angels to do whatever he wants, but I'll tell you this, I'm thankful that I have an advocate in heaven that I can go to. I don't need a guardian angel. We are kept by the blood of Christ. And I have a Savior. But in their confusion, and I believe disbelief, they said, well, maybe it's his guardian angel. It looks like him. They would believe that that angel would take on the characteristics and even sound like the person they were protecting. But Peter continued knocking. Rhoda was continuing in her declaration that Peter was out there. She was persistent, and so was Peter. He didn't want to be caught in the street by the guards. Verse 17, but he, beckoning unto them verse 16, but Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went in into another place. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers that was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. So you have to understand that in this day, if you lost a prisoner, it was your life for theirs. Even if there were 16 men, they all would pay for allowing that one prisoner to escape. You see, that seems kind of harsh. Well, I'll tell you, it was, but there's not a whole lot of prisoners that escaped outside of the miracle of God. Now the story changes tenor just a little bit. It focuses no longer on Peter, and it goes back to our villain. Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god, and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms, and gave up the ghost. Verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. I know we did a lot of reading, but there's just a few things I want to glean from that passage, especially looking at the last few. When it talks about God smoting him because he gave not God the glory, I think about what we talked about this morning. The Christians, it ought to be second nature to give God glory, to be thankful, to redirect people back to the Lord. Listen, if you sing a special, if you do something for the Lord and somebody compliments you, you ought to pass that praise right on to the Lord. Praise the Lord. It's okay to say thank you, to be polite, but you ought to be redirecting, because you're not doing it, I hope, for the praise of man. You're doing it because you want to honor and glorify your God. I appreciate those that are part of the music ministry here. I've never seen someone come behind this podium to play an instrument or sing that I thought was performing. I think there is a danger in that. We want to protect ourselves from that mentality. And one of the ways we do that is we come with the idea that whatever we're able to do for the in ministry is for God's glory and not our own. I think it's a great lesson we can learn from Herod. He knew better. He knew what the laws of the Jews were. He observed those things, but it was all just show. It was just for political points. Cultural Christianity is that way. You come to church, you look good, you make contacts, you network, you grow your business. Listen, that's not what church is about. We want to make sure that we are growing as Christians. I want to sum up this chapter just very quickly. See, when we started out, there was a tyrant in charge that was imprisoning and killing Christians. There was fear. I'm sure there was disoriented Christians. They were defeated. And the people are cheering. Emboldening this tyrant. Christians are being killed. Christians are being imprisoned. And if I can put it this way, there's a sense of hopelessness pervading Christianity. But by the end of the story, what you have is a tyrant that is now dead, a Christian that has been freed. And I want to bring your attention back to verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Do you see how contrasting the beginning of the chapter is to the end of the chapter? In the beginning, it is woe and desperation. And by the end of the chapter, there is victory. And by the way, the Holy Spirit even kind of name drops and gives us a clue that there's going to be another generation that comes up. Now, I know John Mark is going to have some troubles, but he's going to work through those. And God is going to use him to record one of the Gospels. He's saying there is another generation that is coming up. James is off the scene, but Christianity is not over. There's more in the ranks to come. And we're a result of those ranks that came behind. And there will be some, Lord willing, that will come after us should the Lord tarry. But do you see the stark difference between the beginning of the chapter, death and desperation, and hope and victory? What makes the difference? Verse 5, the prayer of the church. That's what makes the difference. Prayer makes all the difference. We talk about prayer, we preach about prayer, we read books about prayer, we know we should pray, and yet we fail in the most elementary aspect of our Christian lives. My friends, prayer is work. Go back to verse 5. It says, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. They had a passion and a fervency in their prayer. You say, then why didn't they believe? Why would God still honor their prayer? Well, I submit to you that they did believe. They believed God could do it. Have you ever gone to God with a prayer? Oh, Lord, I believe you could do this. You can heal so-and-so, and I believe you are powerful enough. You are, and I praise you, and you can really believe that he can. Where they were faltering, and where you and I falter so often, is believing that he will. Sometimes we say things like, Lord, if it's your will. I don't think that's wrong. We want to pray God's will. Sometimes if we know our Bible, we don't have to pray that. Prayer makes all the difference. Friends, how long has it been since you had a season of prayer? Where you spent time with God, not with someone else, not with the family necessarily, although those are good things, but you just get alone with God and spend some time with him. See, there's a breakdown somewhere. We either believe that prayer makes all the difference or we don't. To say that we do and not do it makes us a hypocrite. And not to do it really tells the world that we don't believe it. There's a lot of things for us to pray about. There are souls right here in Cleveland County that I believe if we ask the Lord to send those people that are ready to hear the gospel, or maybe have heard it, maybe they just need to hear it one more time. There's lots of things to pray about as far as health issues within the church. There's spiritual things to pray about as far as the church. We've got a whole building program. Listen, if we erect a building outside of the prayers of going to the Lord and asking him, it's all vain. It's vanity. It's going to be a big mess too. Everything. Prayer changes everything. Sometimes it changes you and I. Have you ever been in a situation where you ask the Lord to change the situation and he just changes you? I encourage you this week to get alone with the Lord. Not for 2 or 3 minutes, not for 5, but to have an extended season of prayer. I will tell you this about your prayer life. It is like working out, because it is work. And if you'll start with just 5 or 10 minutes and be faithful to that and just keep adding to that, it won't be long until you are a prayer warrior. But you can't be a prayer couch potato and expect to see God working through you and in your life. And so when I look at Acts chapter 12, it is a compelling story. But mostly because everything pivots on verse 5. Prayer changes everything. Will you avail yourself of that opportunity? Let's pray together.